The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's reading is from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And if you need one to take home and read, take that one as a gift from Park Church. So the reading is on page 1032. When the Lamb opened the seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. I didn't mean to be that aggressive in my morning-ish, but I was. So good morning. I have a couple of announcements to make, and then we will pray and get going with this text. First announcement. I have my sheet. First announcement is Thursday, February 12th, so this coming Thursday, we're going to gather for an evening of prayer and worship. The timing of that is intentional. This week we're going to be talking in this text about the prayers of the people of God and what that is, what it does, what God wields them for. And so we want to gather together on Thursday night just for a night to praise God, to stand in his presence and worship him for who he is and what he's accomplished for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and who he is as the one who is seated on the throne. And then to also, during that evening, take times periodically through the night to stop and to pray. To acknowledge that we stand and we sit and we pray in the presence of the Most High God, the God who reigns forever and ever, and that he hears our prayers. And so I want to invite you to that. It will be Thursday night, 6:30 p.m. We're actually going to gather downstairs for that night, and so we'd love to see all of you there. Second thing I want to mention, our first ever family meeting is going to be happening next Sunday, February 15th, from 7 to 8 p.m., if you're a partner at Park Church, if this is your home, this is your mission, this is the community that you belong to, we're going to gather after the 5 p.m. service just to talk about, hey, what's happening, what's going on, what's coming for us as a church body, just to take an evening, just to spend a little bit of time trying to get on the same page with where we're headed as a church. We're going to start doing these family meetings periodically just to do a better job of communicating with our body, with our community about where we are, what needs do we have. What are the things that are going on? Give you an opportunity to sit down and talk to one of the elders. Just a chance just to us to gather for an evening and talk about where we're headed as a church. If you are not a partner at Park Church, if you're still trying to figure out where you want to land, but maybe you're starting to consider Park Church your home, we believe that the church is not simply supposed to be a place where you gather on Sundays to attend a service or a series of programs or classes or anything like that. I believe that foundationally, the local church is called to be a family, and that we're called to be brothers and sisters who belong to one another, who care for one another, who are on the same mission in this world together. And if you would like to pursue partnership, membership with Park Church Denver, it's going to take me a while to get that right. If you'd like to be a member of Park Church Denver, the next step for you really is to attend our foundations class. Our foundations class begins on March 2nd. If you'd like to sign up for that class, it's a six-week class in which we talk about what this church is about, what we're pursuing, who we are, and how to belong to this covenant community. If you'd like to be a part of that class and join us as a covenant member of Park Church, you can find out more information about that class on the city. You can sign up even right over there on the city on the little kiosk that is at the info table. That is an important next step. But two things there. One, if you're not a member yet and you would like to become a member, the Foundations class is coming March 2nd. Two, if you are a member, if this is your home, this is a church that you consider to be your family, we're having our first family meeting next Sunday after the 5 p.m. service from 7 to 8 p.m. Last thing I'll mention to you, February 20th and 21st, we're holding our second symposium. We take symposiums as a time to bring in some outside thinkers and speakers and writers to help us as a community think about the convergence of what we believe to be true about the gospel, what we believe to be true about who God is and what he's doing in the world, and how those things converge with the life we live in everyday life in the culture, with our work, with our families and our neighborhoods, with the arts and in our city. And so we have two speakers and an artist coming in to help us on February 20th and 21st. The first speaker is James K.A. Smith. He's written a number of books. Among them is Imagining the Kingdom and Desiring the Kingdom, two very formative books for the leadership here at Park Church. He is a professor at Calvin College. He's going to be lecturing to us on Friday night and Saturday night on how both the liturgies, the stories, the rhythms that we engage in as the church, how they actually intersect with the stories that we're being told in the world outside of the regular gathering of the saints. The other speaker that we're having in is a guy named Mike Cosper. He is a pastor at Sojourn Community Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Mike has written a couple of books. Really, one of the reasons we've got the two of these guys together is they've taken the same ideas, the same pictures, asking a lot of the same questions. James Smith, Dr. Smith has taken it really from an academic perspective. He teaches at Calvin College, while Mike has been working as a pastor in Louisville for many years, trying to apply a lot of these same questions, same ideas to just doing ministry and mission in a city like Louisville. And so we're going to have them here to kind of talk to one another, to share with us, to kind of share from different perspectives. We're going to have a time of Q&A to kind of wrestle with what are the implications of these things. We're really, really excited for these two men to come and speak to us as a community and help us think about how do we live out our life? How do we live our life as the church in the rhythms of worship and both in the rhythms that we just have to engage with every day in everyday life, Monday through Friday in our world? How do these two things intersect? And how do we pursue faithfulness to Jesus and the gospel in the midst of both of them? So we'll have more of that coming. If you want more information about what that weekend is going to look like, you can find that online at parkrenew.org. So let me pray, and we will get started. And so God, I pray that you would come now by your Spirit, that you'd help us to hear this text, to see this text, to slow down in the midst of what seems and feels to be like imagery that is accelerating and noise that is getting louder and louder and louder as we work our way through this text. That you'd cause us now in the framing of verse 1 to enter into silence. To stop for a moment and to consider what our prayers are. Where our prayers are. What our prayers do. And then, oh God, I pray that you would take the imagery and the narrative of these short five verses and you would birth in us, birth in this community, a rhythm, a posture, a regularness to our prayers, an awareness of what it is that we do when we bow our heads and call upon the name of God, that you would make us aware of what it is that we do in those quiet moments of desperation. We have nowhere else to turn and we cry out, oh God. So come, open our eyes and call us through this text to a life of prayer. Prayer in the midst of seeming chaos. Prayer in the midst of seeming darkness. Prayer in the midst of seeming chaos and noise and sheer volume. Call us to the incredible sanity of prayer. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll never forget the look in this guy's eyes. He had stepped into, like all of us, many of us had, that particular afternoon into a completely foreign and unknown world. It was a strange world. It was a loud world. It was an offensive world. It was a troubling world. It was a painful world. And for me, at least in that moment, a very humorous one. You see, your first day at the United States Naval Academy begins with very, very clear instructions on how to do everything. You show up, they give you a haircut, and you don't get a choice. They just tell you this is what your hair is going to look like. They take your stylish glasses, and they either throw them away or mail them to your parents. And they hand you a pair of glasses, which are decidedly, or at least at the time, were decidedly unstylish. Actually, nowadays, they're pretty cool. And then they hand you everyone gets the same pair of tennis shoes, and you're told to put them in this bag. You have three different colored bags, and you put different things in different colored bags, and you're told where to put those bags, how to carry those bags. You're told where to walk, how fast to walk there. Sometimes you need to jog. Sometimes you need to walk quickly. Sometimes you need to walk at a normal pace. You're told where your thumbs are supposed to be. You're told where to look. You're supposed to look, as they call it, in the boat. So you're just keeping your eyes straight ahead. You're told the angle at which your chin is supposed to be at. For some of us, that's more challenging, given the angle of the chin that's inherently there. You're told how loudly you're to speak. You're told how quietly you're to speak. You're told everything you're supposed to do all day, and you're given very, very clear instructions. Nothing is left to chance. You're told where to go. If you get out of line, you're very calmly corrected. That's your entire first day at the United States Naval Academy. And then you go and you take an oath of office on this giant slab of concrete in the June sun and humidity of Annapolis. And then you're given 3 minutes, not an exaggeration, 3 minutes to go and hug your parents, who you've been told this might be the very last time you'll ever see your mom and dad. You're given 3 minutes to embrace them, hug them, tell them goodbye, have a tearful farewell, and then you were told, hey, from that moment on, they're gonna, you'll hear some sort of buzzer go off, a loud noise will go off. You will have 10 minutes from that point to get to the hallway where your room is, where you're going to be sleeping for a very long time. Not sleeping often there. We'll be sleeping often, but not sleeping long there. And so you're told that you're going to have 10 minutes to get back. It's plenty of time, but you need to make your way there as quickly as you can, because once you arrive there, it's going to be time to get to work, to begin your formal training. Now, what they don't tell you is that it's going to be actually completely and utterly impossible to get back to your room in 10 minutes. Now, there's a couple of reasons why it's going to be impossible to get there in 10 minutes. One, this is the most complicated, poorly designed government work building that you have ever seen in your entire life. I mean, it is massive, it is huge, it houses every single student, and it is a labyrinth of hallways and stairways. Some stairways you discover quickly you're not allowed to go on because you're a freshman. Other stairways you have to go on because you're a freshman, but you can only walk in a certain part of the stairway, and if you go in the other part of the stairway, you're going to get in trouble. There's all kinds of crazy random traditions. And so what they don't tell you is you are going to get lost on the way there. I don't care who you are, you're going to get lost. You're going to think this hallway is going to take me there, and it's going to lead to a dead end. It's just impossible. If nothing else was going on in the hallways, it would be impossible to get back to your room. But the other problem is the moment you step through the doorway, you notice something. The first thing I noticed, even before I got to the doorway, was that Metallica was playing very, very loudly. I don't know why. I didn't know why at the time. I thought that's an odd. Okay, so Metallica, and the next thing you start to hear, and it becomes blaring the moment you open the door, is yelling. Lots of really loud, very upset, anxiety-causing yelling. And within 3 feet of stepping in the door, I was immediately surrounded by three or four upperclassmen, a female and a few males that were just a couple of years older than me, a few inches from my face, screaming as loudly as they can about my, clearly I was a big giant mistake that they let me in. I mean, look at me, that dropping me for push-ups. What's wrong with these push-ups? Are you injured? Did somebody stab you in the shoulder just a second ago? Because you can't do push-ups. And I'm talking about my girth. I'm talking about my hairstyle. They messed up my entire hairstyle. I don't know what's going on there. Clearly, I haven't shaved since this morning. Even this baby face. I don't know. And just finding everything they could possibly yell at. Now, as I'm watching all of this occur, and it's happening to every single person, every single young, poor freshman that walks through the door, is being screamed at, yelled at, dropped for push-ups, told to flutter kick, screamed at, they're running around, it's just sheer and absolute chaos, I begin to laugh. Seriously, worst mistake ever. But because then the 4 became 8, became 10, became 50 push-ups, became 100 push-ups, became I'm laying on the floor in a puddle of sweat, unable to move. And it's just, you soon learn very, very quickly that the look on your face needs to always have this feigned sense of absolute terror, that someone would notice you. So I learned that look. I got up and I'm running, and that's when I saw the guy's face. His face wasn't a look of feigned terror. He was literally having that thought on that very first minute of the very first day after you've taken your oath of office, trying to ask the question, what on earth got me here? Where am I? Terror, tears, has no idea what he's just stepped into. Completely overwhelmed, not just by what's happening right here in front of him, but overwhelmed by the sheer sense of noise, the sheer intensification of everything that's happening all around him. This is where we are in the book of Revelation. The volume. I was thinking this week as I was reflecting on the kind of jarring move in verse 1 where John says there's silence in heaven. How loud this book has been. From the opening scenes when John sees Jesus and hears his voice and describes it as many rushing waters. The scene in the throne room of chapter 4 as we saw that there's one seated on the throne and the sheer noise, the rumblings and the thunder that just seems to pour forth from the throne, just filling the universe with the sheer volume of the presence of God. And then in chapter 5, the great scene where the elders pull out their banjos and start to play, and the song that begins to erupt. I mean, can you imagine thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels, myriads of angels, so lots and lots of angels, all saying, declaring, singing with a loud voice. The elders, I mean, falling down over and over and over again. And I just assume they're falling down loudly and with all the other volume that's going on. That the four living creatures, these almost indescribable representatives of all creation, breaking out into song, on the one hand confessing the holiness of the one who is seated on the throne, never stopping, never slowing down, but with greater and greater volume, shouting of the holiness of God, or the Lamb, and His worthiness, and His beauty, and His glory, and the sheer volume of the songs that begin to erupt. And then we step into, after kind of beholding this great mountain of the book of Revelation, I feel like chapters 4 and 5, the best metaphor I know is when you're driving, you take the 285 route to Aspen. And you're driving kind of through that valley, and you can look up at the right and see Mount Massive. Just sitting there, massive. That's why it's called massive. Just huge. And you're several miles back, and you've got this long kind of flat area around where you're driving, but you can see just almost the whole mountain. That's like chapters 4 and 5. They kind of lay out for us the big, giant themes of the whole book of Revelation. You just see here the glory and the sovereignty and the authority of the one who is seated on the throne. And you see the worthiness and the grace and the beauty and the mercy of the one who comes to take the scroll from him who is seated on the throne. You see this lion, this lamb, this Jesus who is conquered, who's redeemed, who's washed and purchased for himself a people, declared to be worthy to fulfill, to see the purposes of God fulfilled. You see those purposes kind of beginning to be outlined and alluded to in those chapters as we see this dual purpose of God judging the earth, of Him cleansing it of sin and of death and the devil, of destroying all that is evil, and Him his purpose of calling to Himself a people, of redeeming them and washing them and rescuing them and calling them sons and daughters. You stand back and you, that was almost dangerous. You stand back, I'm going to do this, because I'm going to move around a lot. You stand back and you see the whole scene. And then we turn to chapter 6. And it's like when you turn down, I don't even know the name of the road, but the road that kind of actually begins to take you up into the mountains. And we're still looking at Mount Massive. We're still looking at this gigantic mountain. But now we're seeing trees and we're seeing cliffs and we're seeing waterfalls. And we're actually beginning to circle the mountain and see different aspects of this giant scene. And what do we see? We see judgments and suffering and pain. We see what appears on all surfaces to be chaos. But chapter 6 comes declaring to us over and over and over again these wars, this suffering, this death, this seeming economic difficulty, the diseases that haunt us, all of it. It is not chaos. It is not just life as it's to be lived under the sun. It is a plan, a purpose, declared by God, accomplished and being initiated by the Lamb. As God begins to, He begins there at the bottom of the mountain to unfold His purposes and His plans. And we begin to hear of war, and we begin to hear of social chaos. We begin to hear of disease and death. We begin to see economies lifted up in one place and crushed in another. And we begin to see that this seeming chaos begin to grow and grow and grow. And as we continue to work our way through the book of Revelation, we continue to circle Mount Massive. We continue to circle this mountain that we looked at in chapter 4 and 5. And things don't get dimmer. They don't get quieter. They get louder and louder and louder and louder. And the imagery, oh, the imagery. It gets increasingly vivid, increasingly stark, where light and darkness come into increasing levels of conflict. And to remind you, we're not looking at some kind of lengthy timeline. We are circling this image, this description of what God is doing in all of history again and again and again, all to accomplish His great end, His climactic goal that we began to see as the sixth seal was opened, that He will judge the earth and redeem a people. And things will only get louder. And one of the things that numerous commentators have pointed out, we'll see this next week as we move into the rest of chapter 8. It begins with seals, and those the judgments that come upon the earth through the seals, they only harm a fourth of the earth, a quarter of the earth. But we're going to move next week into the trumpets, loud trumpets. And those trumpets, as judgment begins to come upon all those who have refused to worship the one who is seated on the throne, all those who have refused the mercy that is extended and offered through the blood of the Lamb, you see that the judgments there increase. No longer is it just a quarter of the earth, it's now a third of the earth. And when we get to the bowls, oh, all the earth is flooded with the judgment of God. Oh, the noise just gets louder and louder and louder and louder. And we move from seals and angels and four living creatures to a beast and a dragon and fire that covers the earth. We move to the vivid imagery that begins to unfold for us through the rest of the book of Revelation, climaxing with the vision of the Lamb Himself, although now no longer standing as if slain, but riding a white horse, wearing a robe drenched in blood, carrying a sword. Things are not going to get quieter in the coming months. Which is why when you step into chapter 8, verse 1, and you see there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, it should be startling to you. If anything is pervasive in this book, it is noise and seeming chaos and vivid imagery and constant movement. But John says, what he saw next as the seventh seal is opened is silence. The elders put down their banjos. Maybe they stopped falling down. I like to imagine they're still falling down. The beasts are silent. The thousands of angels are silent. The uncountable number of the redeemed that we looked at last week are silent. What is this silence? I think there are two backgrounds to the silence. First, over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you'll remember as John is trying to describe for us what he sees in these visions, he can only describe in terms of what he knows, right? As he's describing what he sees, his brain, his mind, his heart is saturated with the Old Testament. And as he sees this kind of silence unfold, as he sees what's about to occur in these verses, I mean, his mind rushes back to Old Testament text after Old Testament text, when God takes his seat as judge, when he begins to pour out his judgment on those who have refused to worship him, when he begins to pour out his judgment on those who have refused his kindly rule, one of the things that you see over and over again throughout the Old Testament is this command, let all the earth be silent. And there was silence in the heavens. And all creation stood silent before him. Now, even Paul in Romans 2, in describing judgment that will come, he says that in that day, on that final day of judgment, that everyone's mouth will be stopped. There'll be no protests. There'll be no one going, hey, say, this is unjust. This whole judgment thing isn't fair. Paul says that every mouth will be stopped. So in the midst of this chaos and noise and songs, and the roar of God's presence and God's grace and God's judgment, John says there was silence for about half an hour. As heaven stands on its tiptoes, aware that judgment, everlasting, final, terrible judgment, is coming. As all of creation stands on its tiptoes, aware that grace, mercy, beauty, kindness, a kindness that redeems a people, that washes them, that rescues them finally and forever, is coming. Silence. And in the midst of that silence, a few things begin to unfold. One, seven angels who stand before God are given seven trumpets. And these trumpets are, they're going to be, as we step into next week, our kind of journeying back around the mountain as we begin to look at the unfolding of God's plan with the seals. We were largely taking the perspective of what's happening on earth with the trumpets. We're going to see this dramatic unfolding from the perspective of heaven. But we'll get to that next week. Not only do we have seven trumpets, but we see in verse 3, another angel comes and stands at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And then what happens is he begins to offer on this altar. It's an offering to God before the throne. He begins to mingle this incense and these prayers, and they rise up before God. They begin to fill the throne room of God. And so the image here is that you should still see the 24 elders. You should still see the four living creatures. You should still see that there is a one who is seated on the throne, and there's a lamb, and he has a scroll that he's opening, unfolding his purposes. I'm now in the middle of all of it. In fact, it was already alluded to in chapter 5, this angel comes and brings before the throne of God all the prayers of all the saints. They begin to arise in the very presence of God, and they fill the lungs of the one who is seated on the throne. As he begins to take in, it becomes the very aroma of heaven itself as the prayers of the very people of God arise before God. And as they do so, the angel takes some of what has been offered on this altar before the presence of God, and he throws it on the earth. And there are peals of thunder, and there is flashes of lightning, and there are rumblings and an earthquake. And then the trumpets begin. The noise begins again. So what are we to do with these five verses? I think there's a sense, like that young freshman who got stopped in the hallway and had no idea what to do. There's a sense that as we work our way through the noise and the imagery and the terror and the beauty of this book, all mingled together, and to find ourselves stopping again and again and again and throwing up our hands and say, what do we do in the face of all this? But what do we do in the face of what appears to be a world gone out of control? But what do we do in the face of a sovereign God accomplishing his purposes in ways that just boggle the mind and offend? Let's be honest, right? Chapter 6 was offensive. 8 is going to get worse. 9 is going to get worse. So if you want to be offended, welcome. If you don't, I'm really sorry. Stick with us. We'll get to 22 and it'll be awesome. What do we do in the middle of all of it? I think this silence is a call to do something. A call that as the people who belong to the Lamb, as the ones who belong to this lion, how do we live in the midst of a world like this? How do we live in the midst of purposes and plans and the work, the sovereign work of God unfolding all around us and many times in ways that we can't fathom, in ways we can't understand, in ways that make us want to cover our eyes, in ways that offend us, in ways that trouble us? What do we do in the middle of all of it? Think this text is a call to prayer. That in the midst of what feels like insanity and chaos, that there is at the very heart of what it means to be the people of God, a call to the sanity of prayer. In the silence, to turn again and to begin to offer to God our prayers. I want to make a few observations about what we see unfolding here and what in the world it has to do with prayer. First, we need to notice that he says that he offers with the incense the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Here's a difficult reality. John is writing to churches, many of whom are facing extinction and death and suffering, that we in this room, sitting in this place, in this beautiful city, with the lunches we're going to go eat, can hardly fathom. But the reality is that he's writing to people who, they're watching family members be killed because they won't deny the name of Jesus. He's writing to people who are trying to figure out how in the world they can continue to provide for their families when they're not allowed to work because they refuse to make sacrifices to false gods. He's writing to people who are trying to figure out, I mean, how can they stay out of prison? How do they stay kind of in this weird middle space of not being kind of thrown out of the synagogue from the Jews and knowing that they're not welcome among the Romans because they worship their false gods and they won't participate in all the different sexual practices and different things that are going on within the culture that surrounds them? I mean, how can they continue to kind of keep their head down so they can make a living, not end up in prison, and still put food on the table for their family? In other words, he's writing to people, and he's writing this particular scene to people who are living in the midst of a world where, man, the pressures, the difficulties, the pain, the suffering that he's just described in chapter 6 as coming from the very throne room of God itself are landing on people's lives in ways that they can barely understand, and they're struggling just to make it. In other words, their utter dependence on God, not just for emotional stability, not just so that they can have a good chipper attitude tomorrow, but so they can eat, so they can not be skinned alive, so they don't have to watch their kids be fed to lions. That kind of dependence, which lands on them day upon day upon day, is real to them. They know they need God. They know they need his mercy. They know they need him to act. They know that they need him to come and act mightily for them and save them and protect them and shield them and hide them and conquer their enemies. And they know that they're just keenly aware of it because it surrounds them in the most tangible and real ways, day upon day upon day upon day. We're going to go to Snarfs this afternoon. And I strongly recommend the Snarfs provolone and steak. I mean, you can get the pro, but then you'll feel guilty like I do when I order the pro. Just get the snarf size. It's fine. Get a bag of chips. It'll be good. And it's incredible. Absolutely amazing. Spices. So good. And then we're going to go home, and for just a moment, we're going to feel a pinch of disappointment. Football season is over. But college basketball is on, and March is almost here. So let's watch college basketball this afternoon and fall asleep watching college basketball. Tonight, I'm going to go home. I'm going to order U.S. Thai. And I'm going to pray earnestly with deep dependence on God that it's not the angry cook, it's the happy cook. Because the angry cook, you can't eat the food, but the happy cook, you can eat it. It's great. It's not too spicy. So that's the reality of the world we live in. But he says, the prayers of all the saints. I think they're at an advantage over us in some ways. They know their need. Here's the thing. We are just as needy. Just as desperate. Just as prone to death and destruction. Our enemies aren't Roman soldiers with swords. It's not a synagogue threatening to kick us out and have us killed. No, they may not look like that, but no, there are threats to our soul, threats to our lives that are just as real, if not far more hidden. There is a desperation in the heart of these churches. And to know, think about how precious it would be, and to be in that kind of daily reality. And now in the midst of heaven, John sees this. All of heaven becomes silent as you pray. And those prayers aren't lost. They are gathered before the throne of God himself. Not one is lost. And I think how comforting. I think how comforting for those in this room who've prayed for something and it seems like it's just heaven is silent. You've prayed for healing and it hasn't come. You've prayed for a family member who you love dearly and nothing's happening there. Except for madness and more rebellion. You've prayed for some resolution with a neighbor or with a family member, some conflict that's going on that at this point it seems crazy. And think about the comfort. Your prayers are not lost. Oh, the answer may not come when you want it and how you want it. It may not look exactly like what you want it to look like. But all of them are gathered even now before the throne of God on the altar that sits before him. An answer will come. I don't guarantee you'll like the answer. But your prayers are not muffled before God. They are brought before him. And then see this. That those prayers, that they're mixed with incense and they arise before the throne of God. This little detail is actually really helpful, at least for me. I don't know how many times, like I wake up in the morning and I've set aside time. I want to stop and spend these few minutes in prayer, these few minutes in the presence of God. I mean, I don't know what it is, man, whether it's thoughts that keep racing through my head in that moment, anger issues that just kind of remain. Maybe it was some errant thought that I had last night or word that was spoken, harsh word that was spoken the night before. So, some act of sin, some act of rebellion. My heart wasn't right, my head wasn't right. And then I go to pray. I go to spend time in the presence of God. And it feels as though heaven is shut. And I use the word feels there. Very intentionally. It feels as though, man, God won't listen to you. Man, who do you think you are? Man, you were short and impatient with your son. You weren't kind to your wife. You were a selfish tool yesterday. It happens sometimes. And God's not going to listen to you. Oh, but see the beauty of this text. Your prayers are not heard because you can get them there. They're not heard because you refrain from sinning enough. They're not heard because, man, you're a good enough man or a good enough woman. They're not heard because you did a great job kind of doing your to-dos and fulfilling your duty. No, they are heard because they are delivered before the very throne of God as an angel mixes them with incense and they arise before him. Not because you're worthy, but because God provides a way, a means. One commentator this week made several allusions to this incense. And he asked the question kind of leadingly, but I think he's on to something. Is this incense not the intercession of Jesus himself on behalf of his people? He reminds me of in Romans 8. And Paul makes the very obvious illustration that many times we don't even know how to pray. We face a situation, we face a set of circumstances, we face just what's going on in one of our friends or family members' lives, and we throw up our hands and we don't even know how to begin. How do we open our mouth to pray? Or maybe for you in this room, it's just been so long. I've been there. It's just been so long since you opened your mouth and spoke to God. You don't know how to begin. Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself groans for us. He teaches us how to pray. Is that not something of this image here, that our prayers are not ultimately dependent on us even, but rather they arise before the throne of God as they're delivered there by Jesus himself, as this angel sees the incense, this smoke and the prayers, man, mixed together as they arise and fill the lungs, they fill the nostrils of the one who is seated on the throne. And last, the effects. The angel, in verse 5, took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, throws it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. It reminds me of Acts chapter 4, that the people of God, the church is gathered in a room and they begin to pray, and there's a roar and rumblings and an earthquake. God begins to move in response to the prayers of the people of God. This imagery here of lightning and rumblings and earthquake and thunder, John's already alluded to that kind of imagery numerous times. The first time was in chapter 4 of Revelation, but it's already occurred several times. It's going to occur a whole lot more as we continue to move our way through the book of Revelation. And all of it is going back to Mount Sinai. So Israel's brought out of Egypt. They're liberated by God. They're saved by God, redeemed by God. They're brought then to the foot of Mount Sinai. And God, he wants all the people there, but none of them are allowed to touch the mountain. And Moses is called to the top of the mountain. And there, in the midst of the presence of God, God begins to speak. And to all the people of Israel, it sounds like rumblings and thunder and earthquake and lightning. And when Moses comes down, they say, we never want to hear that again. Just you go and speak to God, and then you come tell us what he says. And the image here is that as these prayers arise before the presence of God, he begins to act, he begins to speak, he begins to move. And his purposes, his plans, as they're unfolded by the Lamb, as he responds to the prayers of his people, he begins to pour out his purposes on the earth. He begins to heal. He begins to seal some in judgment. He begins to call others to himself. He begins to move economies and militaries and political powers. He begins to move everything on the earth as he acts mightily, not despite the prayers of God's people. But look at the language. The angel takes the fire from on the altar, where the prayers are being mingled, they're being mixed, they're arising before God. He takes those very prayers, moving through them to act in the lives of people and nations and tribes. Oh, what comfort to a powerless people. To a people who feel like they have nothing. Can't even feed their kids tomorrow. But oh, what comfort to us who realize our station. We are not sovereigns over our own world. But here's the beauty. God calls us to prayer, to plead with him. And he acts. How precious in those quiet moments of desperation when you have nowhere else to go. And you go hide somewhere, maybe in a supply closet at your office or in the bathroom. And in that moment, cry out, oh God, your prayers are not lost. But even then, even now, they arise before the presence of the one who is seated on the throne. They are not ignored. They are not cast aside. Take the most pressing reality where you feel most helpless and consider that your prayers in that moment do not arise to deaf ears, but fill the very lungs and nostrils of God himself as he acts on our behalf and for the sake of his name everywhere and in all things. Last thing I'll point out. It seems to me the most obvious, but sometimes the most obvious things are the most powerful things. Where do you think you are when you pray? Tonight, my family and perhaps some friends will go to US Thai. We'll pray earnestly that it's the happy cook and not the angry cook. And we will take our US Thai home. We will sit around our dining room table that looks out over Federal Boulevard this way. And we will begin to eat our Thai food. Before we do, though, I'll probably take a few bites before we do this because I sometimes cheat on Sunday nights because I'm hungry. Someone will say, probably my son, hey, we should pray. Maybe not my son. Somebody will say we need to pray. So we will stop and we will pray. We will start something like, hey, Father, thank you for Thai food. Federal, all of it. Where do you think we are when we stop and I say, Father? You see, one of the precious and beautiful and difficult dynamics of the book of Revelation is that over and over and over again, John is trying to cast a vision of the heavenlies, not as being someplace out there. Like there's a geographical location far, far away from here called heaven. If we could get there, it's far away, but if we could get there, it'd be great because this is what we would see. No, what he's trying to show us again and again and again, it began with this idea that a door was opened in heaven. He looks and he sees a vision. The idea is not that he went away somewhere, no. Rather, the idea is that he had something in front of him ripped open so that he could actually see where it is that he stands, where it is that he sings, where it is that he prays. See, the image here is not that, and there are angels somewhere in here gathering our prayers, and they're going to go on a long journey to take our prayers and dump them on the altar, and then they'll come back and gather our prayers some more. No, the image is that we are gathered here in the very throne room of God. Remember the first time we saw the altar? It's notable that the altar is mentioned 3 times in 5 verses here. We've seen the altar twice, once in chapter 5 and once in chapter 6. In chapter 6, you'll know, remember, he opens the fifth seal. And John, who has been focused on looking at what's happening on the earth, he now looks back into this room that he's in the heavenlies, in the very throne room of God. And he sees an altar before the throne. And who's under the altar? The saints praying. Oh, it's the most obvious thing about this text, but I think it's the most profound. When you pray, where do you think you are? You are not far off with some delivery mechanism trying to get your prayers up there. No, you kneel, you speak in quiet desperation, you throw an offhanded thank you for a dinner, you speak to the Father, to his face, in the very throne room of God himself. Oh, tomorrow morning, when you wake up, and I pray you do, not that you wake up, that you do this, that you'll wake up, that you'll kneel before the Father, And we say that, not as some kind of offhanded kind of throwaway deal. We actually believe this is what we do when we pray. That we kneel in the very throne room of God. We kneel in the very presence of the one who is seated on the throne and the Lamb himself as they are busily at work fulfilling their purposes. As they're busy at work to cleanse the earth of death and sin and destruction. As they're busy at work to save a people, to bring wholeness where there's brokenness, to make all things new. As they're busy at work doing all of those things promised from before the ages began, that this, they would fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, that you kneel down and you offer your prayers and heaven becomes silent. An angel mingles your prayers with incense, and they arise in the very presence of God himself, the presence of the Lamb. And those prayers are then wielded as God acts mightily to save people, to heal people, to judge people, to flood the earth with goodness and beauty and truth, to put an end forever to darkness. And please remember, those who are under the altar, they're clothed in white robes. They're there not because they earned it, but because rather they are given robes cleansed by the blood of Jesus. They are welcomed in. They are ushered in. They are brought before the very throne of God, not because of anything they've done, but because they have been washed, trusting in the work of Jesus, and then crying out to God, not as their judge, but as their Father and their King. Let's pray. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make us a people marked by prayer, marked as those living in the presence of the one who is seated on the throne, confident not in our own righteousness, not in our own good deeds, but confident ultimately, completely, utterly confident in the work that Jesus has done for us and dying for us and being raised for us. And God, I pray that those who are here today who don't know you, who don't know what they believe about any of this, God, I pray that even now you would birth in them a longing to know you like this, that they might speak to you like this, that they might plead with you like this, that they might come before you, not clothed in their own good deeds, not clothed in their own accomplishments, but clothed in the white robes washed in the blood of Jesus and given to them. So God, mark us as this kind of people. In your name we pray. Amen.